Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Hello, my friends. Welcome back to our Through the Bible podcast. This is Josh Swanson, lead pastor at Christ Church in Sierra Madre. So today we are going to be jumping back into the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll kind of close out the chapter. And I want to begin like this. So did you ever have one of these relationships in college, you know, where, and maybe you're in college, maybe you remember back in college where, you know, it was a little ambiguous. And it was ambiguous because you're kind of like, are they into me? Am I into them? And first you're hanging out in groups and you kind of feel like, oh, I think there's something going on here. And maybe you sit next to them and your guys are always kind of like, it seems like among the group, it's always you two just hanging out. And then there are a couple of those evenings where, you know, you don't know if somebody manipulated the situation, but it actually was just the two of you and you had such a good time. But you're wondering like, you know, we're friends, but it feels like there's something more going on here, you know? And at some point you got to have, you know, the DTR conversation, right? You need to define the relationship. And you're like, where are we at? You know, like what's going on in our relationship anyway? And in the chapter we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark, I think Mark wants us to ask, what kind of relationship do we have with Jesus? I think Mark wants us to define the relationship. And I think he does this in interesting ways. He's going to present us with three different groups who related differently to Jesus. First, there's the crowds who were fans of Jesus. And then there were, you know, both a group of opponents who were antagonistic to Jesus. And then there were the disciples who actually followed Jesus. And I think he presents us with these three different groups because I think as we're reading through the story of Jesus, in some ways, I mean, these gospels were written for an audience and they were written to generate some kind of response. And, you know, you can imagine these being read originally to, you know, churches gathered together and the people are supposed to say like, how do I relate to Jesus as you're reading the story of Jesus? And I think we're intended to ask that kind of question as we jump into the chapter we're looking at. And notice where he begins in chapter 3, verse 7. And he's going to begin by showing us a distinction between the crowds and the disciples. And listen to what it says. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready. You know, things were getting dangerous, he says, because of the crowd. They were going to crush him, for he had healed many so that all who were distressed and who were afflicted with diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out and said, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus's popularity has been growing. And you remember in the first chapter, as he began to do his healings and his exorcisms, he withdrew to pray. And the disciples came to him early. They're like, "Jesus, what are you doing? Like, everyone is looking for you." And it seemed at that point, all the villages surrounding the Sea of Galilee, like people were coming out to, and then you get to chapter 2 and he's preaching in Simon Peter's house. And it says that the whole village came to hear him preach. And now when we get to chapter 3, it tells us now people are coming from, you know, Judea and Idumea and Tyre and Sidon even, which that's a significant geographical note because Tyre and Sidon are about 100 miles away from Capernaum. And so you see what's happening. Like, news about Jesus is beginning to travel, and people are getting wind, and people now are flooding in from all over. And so you think that the crowds were just kind of like, he was like a local phenom, you know, in chapters 1 and 2. But now you get to chapter 3 and his popularity starts getting out, and people are coming from Jerusalem and Judea and Tyre and Sidon, and they all want to hear. And so Jesus is incredibly popular right now. And it's interesting because what does Jesus do when all of these people start gathering around him? It's interesting. He makes a distinction and he withdraws and he gathers a committed core. Look at what it says in verse 13. And he went up to a mountain and he called to them those whom he had desired. And so among this big crowd, Jesus calls a group of disciples. And it says, he went up on the mountain, called to them those whom he desired, and they came to him. When Jesus calls, you come. And he appointed 12, whom he named as apostles, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And so the disciples were called to be with Jesus and then to go out from Jesus and carry on his ministry. And he gave them authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealous, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's interesting. He calls his disciples to him. He gives them a mission. And then for a few, he actually gives them a new name. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but let's keep going. It says in verse 20, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So again, the crowds are just, so do you see what just happened? Mark opens by talking about the crowd, and then he withdraws to the disciples, and then he goes back to the crowd. And this is actually a rhetorical technique that Mark utilizes a number of times, actually twice in this chapter and at various times in this gospel. And it is so easily recognizable, and it's so common that scholars have referred to it as the Markan sandwich, which is kind of cool, right? And it's a sandwiching technique where he opens by talking about one topic, and then he inserts a different one, and then he goes back to the previous topic. So here it was crowds, he goes to the disciples, and he goes back to crowds. And Mark does this intentionally because he wants the inside of the sandwich to be in conversation with the outer layers, and he wants us to think about these two things together. And I think in this instance, he wants us to think about the relationship between the crowds and the disciples. Now, there's a lot of things that bind these two groups together, the crowds and the disciples. You know, and the first thing that binds them together is that both crowds and disciples were fans of Jesus. You know, they were interested in him. They wanted to be around him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to see his works. They were impressed by him. You know, they were just blown. They were just like, this is cool. This is a phenomenon. Like something's happening here. And so both the crowds and the disciples were the same in this. They were both impressed by Jesus. They were both interested in Jesus. But here is where they differ. By the time you get to chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus starts talking to the disciples about the cross, and Jesus takes a road to the cross. And so while both the crowds and the disciples were both fans, they were not, the crowds were not willing to follow Jesus on the road to the cross. And here is the core distinction between the crowds and the disciples. The disciples are interested in actually bearing hardship for the sake of following Jesus. And it's worth asking, are you simply a fan, like the crowds, or are you actually a genuine, legit follower of the way of the cross? Because Jesus's way of life, it's very different from the surrounding culture we inhabit. You know, Jesus calls us into sacrificial living. He calls us to forgive people who've hurt us. He calls us to lower our standard of living, to give more of our resources away. He calls us to trust in him and not in our bank account or in our savings. Jesus calls us to find our identity in him and not in the images we're posting on Instagram or the resume we're able to present. Like, following Jesus in his way is costly and it's very different. And so in some sense, I think Mark is bringing these two groups together because he wants us to ask, are we a fan or are we a follower? Are we part of the crowds or are we part of the committed? And so he's asking, like, define the relationship. Now, he goes on, and after, you know, presenting to us like this contrast between the fans and the followers, he goes on, and now he talks about a second group, and these are the people that are opposed to Jesus. So they're not the crowds who are his fans, they are the opponents who are antagonistic. Verse 22. Verse 21, he actually begins by talking about his family, Jesus's family, and then he's going to do another Mark and sandwich. So it's going to go family, and then it's going to go the religious leaders, and then it's going to go back to family. And again, he wants us to think about how these two groups kind of interact with each other. Look at what it says in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. I'm sorry, I began in the wrong verse. We're going to have to rewind. Back to verse 21. And when his family heard it, here's the family verse, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. This is fascinating. You would think, right, that like if Jesus was your brother, like you'd be proud of him, right? Like, this is my brother. Look, he's the Messiah, you know, or his mom. And I'm just like, what, like how much prouder could you be as a parent? And yet it says here that when his family heard about all of these crowds coming out, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind, which that's just interesting because I think it probably reflects just how normal of a human life Jesus lived before he burst on the scene and came out as Messiah, right? Like he was a normal, like manual laborer. He wasn't like cruising around, you know, the home and like, you know, using his power to go like move hammers and such, you know, or whatever, his tools, and so his family, like, they were like, whoa, what do you mean you're the Messiah? You're like, calm down. And they're like, he's lost it, you know? And so he opens with the family. We're going to come back to them. But then verse 22, it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. So now these are two different groups. They're saying two different things. His family is saying he's out of his mind. But the scribes, now these are the legal scholars that are down in Jerusalem. So this isn't your kind of like second-rate scribes from the Galilee region. You know, those guys, they graduated from, you know, a Cal State. But these guys, they came from like an Ivy League school. These guys are coming from, you know, Harvard and Princeton, down from Jerusalem, and they're coming up. They are the legal experts, the Bible scholars of Bible scholars, and they've come to investigate Jesus, and they see it, and their verdict is he is possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons, which goes to show you just how much worth their Ivy League education was. They're looking at Jesus, and they're saying he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them in parables, he says, listen, like, how is what you're saying even making sense? He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So he draws upon the authority of Abraham Lincoln, you know, to combat these religious leaders. I'm just kidding. You realize Abraham Lincoln quoted Jesus. Jesus didn't. Anyway, He says, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. He says, look, your argument is utterly foolish. I am casting out demons. I am setting people free. People are returning to themselves. Like, they're regaining their sanity. They're getting their life back, their soul back. And you're saying that I'm in league with the devil? No, I'm fighting against the devil. I'm setting the captives free. He says, no, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, I am like that thief. I have entered into the strong man's house. I have entered into enemy territory. I have gone to the places where people's lives are being held in bondage to the power of demons, to addictions, to bitterness, to unforgiveness. I have invaded enemy territory, and I have bound up the tyrant who is holding people captive, and I am releasing people from their captivity. I am setting the captives free. Which is just, I mean, just pause and think, like, what a powerful way to describe the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has come. This is like apocalyptic, like invasion, like God breaks into a world that is enslaved to darkness and our violent ways and our anger and our bitterness and unforgiveness and enslaved to money and sex and power and all kinds of stuff that's just, it's just messing us. He has come in and he's come to break the power of the tyrant. He has come to destroy the tyranny of the darkness so that he can set those who are held captive free. And this is what Jesus is doing in his life and in his death and ultimately in his resurrection. And so he says, look, you people, your argument doesn't even make sense. And then he sets them on notice and he warns them. And he says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whoever whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And Jesus says, look, you are getting dangerously close. And I think maybe Jesus is alluding to the story in the Old Testament of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and his heart became so entrenched in its opposition to God that there came a point of no return, where it's not that he couldn't be forgiven at some point. It's just that the repentance that would be necessary to experience this forgiveness and renewal would no longer be possible because his heart was so hardened. And Jesus doesn't say they've entered that place, but he is saying they've come awfully close. And so after addressing the crowds or the religious leaders who oppose him, he goes back to his family, and it says, and his mothers and his brothers came, and they were standing outside, and they sent to him and called him. And so again, he goes back and he wants us to think about maybe what the family of Jesus and the religious leaders from Jerusalem had in common. And you know, they're different, of course. I mean, the religious leaders are accusing him of being demonized, and the family of Jesus is saying, look, I think he's crazy. We got to go, we got to reel him in, you know, reel Jesus back in. But perhaps maybe what unites them together is this, is maybe what was going on is that they were both threatened by Jesus. I think the religious establishment was threatened by an outsider who was uncredentialed and who carried a kind of authority and power that they knew nothing of, and they were threatened by it. They thought, man, if all the crowds go out to him, who's going to listen to us? And they were threatened by him. And what was his family threatened by? Well, maybe, I mean, this was an honor shame culture, and maybe they were just worried, like, you know, if the religious authorities don't approve of Jesus, what does that mean for our family? Are we going to be shamed? And maybe they felt like Jesus is a threat to our family honor. And listen, it's not just in the first century that Jesus threatens people. I mean, Jesus is still a threat. He is a threat to a comfortable, you know, kind of American life that we want to live, you know, an isolated, privatized, materialistic, consumer-oriented, me-first. Jesus is a threat to that because he calls us to take up a cross and follow him. He calls us into a countercultural way of being in this world. So they were both threatened. So there were the opponents who were threatened by Jesus. There were the crowds who were fans of Jesus, you know? But then there was the disciples who actually followed Jesus. And they're the final group that Jesus addresses in verse 31. And it says this, and his mothers and his brother came to him. They were standing outside, and they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my brothers and who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. What Jesus does here is, in the first century, I mean, this would have been offensive. You know, his mother and brothers are out looking for him. And what is his response? Who are my mother and brothers? Like, here they are. And what is Jesus doing in this moment? He is redefining what it means to be in the family of God. So earlier in the chapter, Jesus called how many disciples? He called 12. And why is 12 significant? Well, 12 is the number of the covenant people of God. There were 12 tribes in Israel, 12 tribes, and Jesus is now called 12 apostles to reflect that in this new band of disciples, Jesus is reconstituting the covenant family of God, and he is redefining who is in and who is out. You see, previously it was like, look, if I got my kids circumcised, if I observe the right ritual practices, if I observe the right holidays, if I was culturally Jewish, then I was in the family. And Jesus says the real marker of the person who's in is not your ritual. It's not your church attendance. It is your relationship to me. Remember, define the relationship. And the ones who are sitting at my feet and learning from me, these are my true followers. And in this moment, Jesus, he gives us a little window into what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be in this new relationship of discipleship to Jesus. And it means at least three things. Number one, it means that you have a new family. I love this. Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? There's this verse in the book of Hebrews where it says, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Jesus is inviting us around him to be a part of his family. And of course, when you are a part of the family of Jesus, it means you have new brothers and sisters. You've got new people to care for and to be cared for by. And so to be a disciple of Jesus, number one, it means to have a new family. But second, it means to have a new identity. It means to have a new name. You know, I love it in the opening description of all of the names. He talks about renaming Peter, to whom he gave, you know, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, or James and, you know, the sons of Zebedee, you know, James and John, whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder, you know? And what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is doing something that was incredibly important in the first century, which was naming. And by naming people, in a sense, you are telling them who they are. And of course, this isn't just back in the first century. I mean, naming is a powerful thing in the 21st century. You know, we will hire and pay big dollars to firms who will come out and will help brand a company, who will help brand a celebrity to give them a name, you know? And it's because naming something is powerful. And of course, some of you feel like I was named in a bad way, you know, like I was named stupid or fat or ugly or loser by my family of origin. And you grew up, and when you become a follower of Jesus, you not only get a new family, you also get a new identity. You have a new name. God names you son or daughter. You are a child of the King. You are his own. He says, I call you friends. And so to be a disciple of Jesus is not only to have a new family, it's to have a new identity. But thirdly and finally, it's also to have a new mission. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, when he calls the disciples to him, it says he brought them to him. Why? So that they might be with him, and that he might send them out. And that's a great description of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means to be with Jesus, cultivate a deep life with Jesus, learn what it means to abide in Christ, to practice the presence of God, to make your home in the very personal presence of God. I mean, this is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus means to be with Jesus. And Jesus is personally present to us by his Spirit still today. Like, God is closer to you right now than the air on your skin. And so the invitation is to draw close to the God who has drawn close to you by withdrawing and being with him in prayer and in his word and with his people and at the table and in the gathered community on Sunday mornings is to be with Jesus. But it's not just to be with Jesus. He invited them to be with him so that he might send them out. You know, when God calls you in, it's because he wants to send you out, you know, and this is kind of true throughout the whole narrative of Scripture. You know, God called Abraham in, and then he said, get out, you know, go to the land that I will show you. And God called Moses to the burning bush and had this powerful, you know, epiphany, this experience with God. And then God said, now I'm sending you out to go to Pharaoh. And when God calls us in, he calls us in so that he might send us out. God has a plan for you. He's got a purpose for your life. He's got works that he wants you to do. There are you know, hurting people that God wants you to minister to. There are broken systems that God wants you to get engaged in. There are demonized people, you know, that God wants you to see set free. You know, he wants you to pray over them. The people who are addicted and enslaved, that God wants you to be used by him to be an agent in their redemption. We are participants in the kingdom mission of God that's been going on for these 2,000 years. He invites us not only to be a part of his new family, but also have a new identity and to share in this new mission. And so as we stand back and kind of look at these, at this story, you know, you've got these different responses. And I think a fundamental question that the church in America has got to ask is, are we going to be simply fans of Jesus? And what does a fan do? Well, a fan, you know, they kind of enjoy the show. You know, you think about like in the realm of sports. And so think for a second about like NASCAR, you know, if you could call NASCAR a sport, you know, is watching left turns. Is that a sport? You know, is that a sport? You know, making left turns. And but what is it? What is it? What does a NASCAR fan do? Well, a NASCAR fan is sitting up in the audience, you know, and he's got his Coors Light and his hot dogs. You know, and he's just boom, 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 you know, watching and cheering, you know, kind of enjoying the show. But there's a world of difference between a fan in NASCAR and the driver in the car. The driver in the car is risking his life. And the guy in the stands is drinking Coors and eating a hot dog. You know, like there's a world of difference between those two things. And of course, there's a world of difference between simply being a fan of church. You know, church is good. Like you go to church, you know. Like it gets a little religion for my kids, you know, it keeps them moral, gives me a means of controlling their behavior, you know, because God is a great tool and resource to manipulate and coerce other people. And of course, many people are fans of religion because religion makes them feel morally superior to other people. And so they go to church for the same reason why they listen to AM talk radio. And why do you listen to AM talk radio if you're on the right, or maybe read the editorial page in the New York Times if you're on the left? Why? You don't typically do that to have your own opinions challenged. You read it or you listen because somebody, the talking head, you know, the talk show host, is going to make fun of the other side. And they're going to entertain you, and they're going to make you feel that after all, you and your political ideology, your side is better than the other side, and you feel better about yourself. And people go to church for that reason. It's not to be challenged. It's not to learn. It's not to grow. It's simply to be reminded that I'm right, and everybody out there is wrong. And so some people are real fans of church and of religion. But there's a world of difference between that and actually orienting your life around Jesus, becoming an apprentice of Jesus, and learning how to live life in this world as a follower of Jesus, embracing the countercultural way of Jesus that involves self-sacrifice and self-denial and lowering your standard of living and giving more of your stuff away and releasing people of the wrongs in which they've hurt you and actually listening to people and caring for people and entering empathetically into the stories of others and walking in the way and in the mission of Jesus and walking in obedience to Jesus, to the things he's commanded, that sometimes, man, they aren't like what you want to do. Like it's not feeling, you're not feeling that right now, but you walk in obedience because you're a disciple of Jesus. There's a world of difference between a fan and a follower. And I think, again, I think Mark is wanting us to pause kind of in the narrative at this point and stand back and ask, like, am I part of the crowd or am I part of the committed? You know, am I a fan or am I a follower? And so maybe, you know, this is a good moment just to pause and stand, kind of reread, kind of review, and just prayerfully ask God, kind of, where am I at?
Praise Father, Son, and